the message is brought to me.
Welcome to our service tonight. It's good that to have a service outdoors like this. We need to have more in the summertime. If you have your Bibles with you again tonight, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, that passage of scripture that was read for us. For those of you who might not know who I am, I'm Pastor Jacques. I'm one of the pastors at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. Just down the street here, the senior pastor. We have an associate pastor as well who's with us tonight. Acts chapter 2. Let me just open up in a word of prayer, ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you and praise you so much that we are able to sing your praises tonight in the community of Newcastle. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was crucified, but that he's risen again and he's Lord. Father, I just pray as we take a look at this portion of scripture tonight, that you would be with us, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us. If there's anyone here under the sound of my voice who doesn't know the Lord as their Savior, doesn't know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, Father, would you save them tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. What would you consider to be your most prized possession? What is it that you value the most in life? Is it something sentimental or something of financial worth or something of social importance? What's the most important thing that you own? Have you ever considered it to be your soul? Jesus asked this question, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The most valuable thing that you own is not that car that's sitting in your driveway. It's the soul that God has given you. Now, why is man's soul so valuable? Why is our soul more valuable than anything else that we own in life? Well, first of all, I want you to consider its reality. The soul of man is real. It was created by God Almighty. We are so much more than simply skin and bones. The Bible says the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so our souls are real. And consider its durability, not only its reality, but its durability. Man's soul is eternal. It will never die. These bodies that we live in are headed for the grave. But our souls will never die. They will never cease to exist. The Bible says, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. Our souls are eternal. Our bodies die, but our souls don't. And thirdly, I want you to consider its specialty. Not only its reality and its durability, but its specialty. If you want to discover how valuable your soul is, you need to consider the one who is willing to die for it. The Bible says, for you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Our souls are worth so much that the Son of God was willing to go to the cross and suffer for our sins. And so to lose your soul, therefore, is an irreplaceable loss. You might lose your car, but you can buy another one. You might lose your house, but you can buy another one. But if you lose your soul, you can never again save it. And not only is it an irreplaceable loss, but it's an irreversible loss. Don't you believe for one minute that there's a second chance once you die. The Bible says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. There is not one shred of scripture that teaches us that as sinners, we can be saved once we pass from this life into eternity. Not only is it an irreplaceable loss, an irreversible loss, but it's also an immeasurable loss. To lose your health is one thing, and that's tragic. And to lose your wealth is another thing, but to lose your soul, that is most serious. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? There's nothing more serious than that in life. And listen to me, it's also an inexcusable loss. The Son of God died for sinners. Salvation has been accomplished. The Bible says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And to lose your soul, therefore, is an irreplaceable, irreversible, immeasurable, and inexcusable loss. And it's in light of that that the church, therefore, has a duty and an obligation to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to take a look at your Bibles, Acts chapter 2. This is the Apostle Peter's very first sermon. It's probably his very best sermon as well. Aside from the sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's probably the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. It's great because of the place that it occupies in the history of redemption. This was the very first message that was ever given after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And it's also great because of its supernatural results. A total of 3,000 people were saved and brought into the kingdom of God as a result of Peter's preaching. And third, it's also great because I believe it provides for us a true model and a clear picture of apostolic preaching. It answers for us three very important questions. The first question is this: how should we preach? The second question is this: what should we preach? And the third question is this: why should we preach? You know, in the culture in which we live, the work of the preacher is now being rethought, revamped, and re-examined. He's slowly being pushed aside from the center of the platform in favor of celebrated experts and entertainers. In an effort to appeal to the interests of the masses, the church today is emphasizing all kinds of different programs, small group activities and worship services that emphasize drama and skits have become increasingly popular. Musical evenings and gospel concerts and seminars on everything on how to have a good marriage to how to handle your finances abound. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of those things, and I think that each one of those things have a true place in the context of the local church. But what's being sacrificed at the flurry, in this flurry of activities, is what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called the primacy of preaching. While many today are bidding the ministry of preaching the Word of God goodbye, that has not been the attitude of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the centuries. The very first event of church history following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost was the Apostle Peter's first sermon. That was the first event of church history. And this message that he preached ignited a flame that would spread across the continents and spread across the centuries. You know, the book of Acts is largely the record of apostolic preaching. It says in Acts 4 verse 2, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Acts 5:42 says, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Acts chapter 8 verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and he proclaimed the Christ there. Acts chapter 8 verse 25, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. And so the preaching of the word of God was the central focus of the mission and the work of the early church. And that emphasis on preaching by the early church simply reflected the ministry of Jesus Christ prior to his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. You remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4, verse 43? He said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. So preaching God's word has rightly held the central place in the life of the true church down throughout the ages. The Protestant Reformation was itself initiated and largely spread through the revival preaching of men such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli and John Knox. At the very core of the great strength of 17th century Puritanism was its emphasis on sound biblical preaching. The Great Awakening of the 18th century was led through preaching of men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. And the 19th century saw great evangelists like Dwight L. Moody and great preachers like Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker and Alexander McLaren. I believe that a godly man gifted by the Holy Spirit of God to preach the Word of God has no other equal in the presentation of God's divine truth. And so it's in light of the fact that the loss of the souls of men is irreplaceable, irreversible, immeasurable, and inexcusable. The Church of Jesus Christ has the duty, the obligation, the responsibility to preach the Word of God and to preach the gospel of Christ no matter what comes its way. But the question we need to answer, or the questions we need to answer tonight is this: how should we preach? What should we preach? And why should we preach? I want to try to answer those three questions. First of all, let me try to answer the first question. How should we preach? I want to say five things about it. Number one, I want you to notice with me that the Apostle Peter's preaching was direct, pointed, and personal. Listen to the phrases he uses. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now listen, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be sure of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You need to understand that the Apostle Peter wasn't simply standing around reading an essay for everybody that was present, and he wasn't beating the air with philosophical speculations, but he was aiming an arrow straight at the minds and the consciences of those who were listening to him. This was a man who was speaking with an impassioned fervor to those who were before him of the things that concerned their souls, of the things that concerned them spiritually, of the things that concerned them eternally. This man was a man whose heart was on fire, whose message was very pointed and very personal. And you know, one of the tragic and unfortunately shameful traits of much of modern preaching today is the tendency to be vague and impersonal. It's to avoid the issues of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. I mean, the very thing that the Holy Spirit of God longs to do through the sword of His Word is what the Church of Jesus Christ refuses to do because she's afraid of losing the masses. The Apostle Paul says, in the presence of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. He says, preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. That was not the way it was with the Apostle Peter. He drove the sword of the Spirit into the consciousnesses of men when he said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And secondly, not only was Peter's preaching direct, pointed, and personal, it was also simple, plain, and clear. He first of all answered all of their questions in verse 15, and then he told them about Christ, and then he challenged them to make a decision. I mean, there wasn't any kind of obscurity in this man's message that so often comes in many of the messages we hear today. He simply presented the truth in a plain and simple way. He used words that everybody could understand. He didn't try to make it difficult. He simply laid out the plain truth of the Word of God. And listen, that is the way it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is simple enough for a small child to understand, and yet deep enough and wide enough and long enough and high enough for even the wisest of theologians not to be able to comprehend. You know, many churches never make an impact into their communities because they don't preach the plain gospel of Jesus Christ. They never tell anybody in simple terms how they can be reconciled to God by simply turning away from their sins, turning away from their sinful lifestyle, and putting their trust in the blood of Jesus Christ alone to save them. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. That is not from ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Number three, not only was Peter's preaching direct, pointed, and personal, not only was it simple, plain, and clear, it was also instructive, educational, and informative. This was not any kind of emotional evangelism. The Apostle Peter directed his message to the minds of his hearers, and he gave them instruction. And you see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 14 to 21. He also directed his message to the hearts of his hearers, and he produced enthusiasm. You see that in verse 25 to 28. He directed his message to the conscience of his hearers, resulting in conviction. You see that in verse 23. And then he directed his message to the will of his hearers, leading them to make a decision for Christ. You see that in verse 37 and 38. And so the New Testament appeal of the gospel of Jesus Christ must always be directed to the mind and to the heart and to the conscience and to the will of those who hear us. Even God says this. The Lord himself says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You now get a little bit of a glimpse of how the Apostle Peter preached the word. Number four. Not only was his preaching direct, pointed, and personal, simple, plain, and clear, instructive, educational, and informative, but it was also biblical, scriptural, and historical. His entire message was filled with the Word of God. In Acts chapter 2:16, he quotes from Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 25, he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, and from Psalm 110, verse 1. I mean, Peter, the Apostle Peter, rooted his preaching of the gospel in the familiar scriptures of the Old Testament because he knew of the power that existed in the Word of God. Shouldn't we do the same thing? Should we not follow his example? I mean, do we really believe that we have the power in and of ourselves to convince men of their sins and of their need for Jesus Christ? The only power we have lies in the Word of God. The Bible says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." The Lord says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it blood and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." There is power when we preach the word of God. God will always accomplish his divine purpose through the preaching of his word, so that we need to use the scriptures. The church that disposes the word of God dispels the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why churches die. That's why they die. And finally, not only was Peter's preaching direct, pointed, and personal, simple, plain, and clear, instructive, educational, and informative, and biblical, and scriptural, and historical, but is also bold, courageous, and fearless. I mean, Peter stands up to this crowd, and he says this, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." I mean, wasn't this kind of holy boldness and braveness always a characteristic, a distinctive characteristic of New Testament preaching? It was always done with courage, always done with firmness, always done without apologizing for what they were saying. You remember when Peter was arrested and brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin? What does the Bible say in Acts 4:13? When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. You remember how the early church prayed when she was told, "Don't preach the gospel anymore"? They all got together and this is what they said. They said, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Oh, that God would raise up preachers like that in this nation of ours today. Men who would preach the word authoritatively, boldly, fearlessly, directly, simply, instructively, and biblically. Those are the kinds of preachers we need in our churches today. As Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said, "There is nothing more indecent than a dead preacher bringing to dead sinners the living truth of the living God." How should we preach The word should be preached directly, simply, instructively, biblically, and courageously. Let me answer the second question. What should we preach? Not only the manner of our preaching, but the matter of our preaching. I want you to notice that the Apostle Peter didn't get caught up with social issues or with political matters, but that his message was Christ-centered. His message was cross-centered. He preached Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Look at verse 23, Acts chapter 2. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of the fact. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so the Apostle Peter's entire message was centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, during the 1800s, there was a reporter who was attending the great evangelistic campaigns of evangelist Dwight L. Moody, and he wrote the following words. He was referring to these great crowds that were attending Moody's meetings, and he said, "One cannot but ask this question. What is the magic power that draws these mighty multitudes together and holds them in spellbound trances? It is of the worldly rank or the wealth of learning or the oratory prowess of the preacher? No, for he is possessed of none of these. It is the simple lifting up of the cross of Jesus Christ, the holding forth of Jesus before the eyes of the people, that has had such a powerful effect in the lives of those who've come." You know, in many ways I think that our culture and our country has become too accustomed to the cross, haven't we? I mean, we see crosses every single day of our lives. We wear them around our necks. Many churches have them on top of their steeples. Now, I'm not against seeing the cross, but like any other symbol, the cross can lose its significance in our lives if we become too familiar with it. In other words, you and I can become desensitized to the cross. I mean, think about this for a minute. For many people, the cross is nothing more than a piece of jewelry that's used to adorn their ears or their necks. For others, the cross is an idol before which they kneel down and pray. And still for others, the cross is a good luck charm that they hang over their bed, or that they put on their visors in their cars to protect them from evil or from harm. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ, and for those of us who preach Jesus Christ, the message of the cross is the power of God, and it's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God, because it's through the cross that God has forever destroyed the kingdom of Satan and the power of sin. And it's the wisdom of God, because it's in the cross that God used a tool that neither man nor Satan could have ever foreseen to accomplish the salvation of those who would believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible says God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now, had Satan known what Jesus would have accomplished through his death on the cross, he would have never prompted him or pushed him towards the cross. And that's the message that the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He preached the message of the cross. It's the message that we need to be preaching today. First of all, let me say this. The message of the cross is a message of torment. It's a message of torment. The cross is a place of suffering and pain and death. There is nothing pretty about the cross of Jesus Christ. It was the worst form of capital punishment that's ever been known to men. Picture Jesus Christ of Nazareth being nailed to a cross. Nails driven through his wrists. Nails driven through his feet. Hung upon that cross to suffer and to die. You and I will never fully understand what it is that Jesus suffered while he spent those agonizing hours on the cross. It wasn't only the fact that Jesus died, but that he died on a cross. And add to that the terrible sufferings that Jesus had to endure even before they nailed him to that cross. I mean, the Bible says that they flogged him. They mocked him. They punched him. They beat him with their fists. They beat him with sticks. They spit on him. They plucked out his beard. They sought to humiliate him. They lied about him. They forced him to carry his own cross. I mean, can't you see Jesus affixed there on that tree, suffering in our place for crimes and for sins that we have committed? The message of the cross that Peter preached on that day of Pentecost was a message of torment. There's something else. It was also a message of transfer, and praise God for that. While Jesus hung on that cross, the Bible says that the sky turned black. and he suffered the worst of his torments, because it was during those dark hours on the cross that the sins of all those people who would believe in him were transferred to him, and the fullness of the cup of the fury of God's wrath was poured out upon him because of our sins, because of our unrighteousness. I love these words in Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't that glorious? Yes, the cross is a message of torment, but the cross is also a message of transfer. My sins were placed on Christ, and if you believe on him, his righteousness is placed on you. The Bible says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And thirdly, the message of the cross is a message of triumph. After 6 hours of being on that cross, when Jesus knew that the price of sin had been paid for, and the wrath of God had been satisfied, and the love of God had been displayed, and the grace of God had been revealed, Jesus looked up into heaven, and he cried out these words, "It is finished." It is finished. Those words from Jesus Christ on the cross were not the words of a victim, but they were the shouts of a victor. Jesus didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." Praise God for that. When Jesus died on the cross, his death signaled the defeat of three terrible enemies of lost humanity. First of all, the death of Jesus Christ signaled the defeat of Satan. The Bible says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death." That is the devil. Christ destroyed the power of Satan at the cross. Number two, the death of Christ not only signaled the defeat of Satan, but it also signaled the defeat of sin. It says, the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we are healed." Jesus Christ sets us free from the penalty of our sin and the power of our sin, and one day he's going to set us free from the presence of our sin. And thirdly, Christ's death on the cross not only signaled the defeat of Satan and sin, but it also signaled the defeat of our separation from God. And you need to understand that tonight if you're not a Christian. You might be religious, you might be good, you might be kind, you might be a nice person, you might go to church, you might give your money to the poor, but you are separated from God because whether you believe this or not, you have sinned against him. You have fallen short of his glory. And the only way to be reconciled to him, the only way to have peace with God, is through the cross of Jesus Christ. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. See, it signals this defeat of being separated from God if we simply trust in him. And that's the message that Peter declared on the day of Pentecost. It's a message that we need to continue to declare as believers today. The cross of Jesus Christ is a message of torment, transfer, but it's also a message of triumph. Praise God for that. I'm in getting to be older now. Some of you are a little bit older than me. Some of you a little bit younger than me. But I'm not a fool to believe that my life won't be over before the twinkling of an eye. None of us have really too much time left on this planet. I can adjure you to that tonight, 100 years from tonight, if the Lord tarries, not one of you sitting in this place will be breathing air on this planet. You will have passed from death to life. And when you pass from death to life, whether you believe this or accept this, you will stand before the God who made you, the God who formed you from the dust of the earth. And you will have to give an account of your life before that God. And if you stand before him without Jesus Christ, my friend, you are lost. You are without hope. You'll suffer eternally for your sins. That's why the message of the cross is a message of triumph. Jesus Christ saves sinners. My last question is this. We've looked at how we should preach and what we should preach, but let me conclude by saying, why should we preach? What kind of effect did the preaching of the Word of God have on the day of Pentecost? Well, first of all, you'll notice with me that there was deep conviction of sin. Look at verse 37 to 39. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all those who are far off, for all those that the Lord will call." Now that word translated cut to the heart is a rare one. It literally means to pierce or to sting sharply or to stun or to slap or to smite. And so the hearts of these people that Peter was preaching to had been smitten sharply by the preaching of the Word of God. And as a result, they call out, they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And as a result of his preaching, they had a deep sense of their own guilt. They had a deep fear of the impartial and holy wrath of the one true and living God. There was such conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and that kind of conviction is always a part of genuine conversions. You know, so much of modern-day preaching today is superficial, and it's designed to meet the felt needs of those who listen, to make them feel better about themselves instead of telling them what they need to do in order to be reconciled to God. Some preachers will actually boast that people can come into their services and never feel guilty about the way they're living their lives. Well, that wasn't the way it was with the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. His preaching cut the hearts of those who heard him. They knew that they were sinful. They knew that God's wrath was upon them. They knew that they had to repent and make things right with God. And Peter pled with them and he warned them to save themselves from this corrupt generation. So the result of preaching was a deep conviction of sin. And could it be that you're here tonight? Maybe God has been convicting you of sin in your life. Maybe you know. You've never come to church. You've never trusted in Christ. Maybe you know that you are a sinful person. You need to be saved through the cross of Christ. Could it be that the Holy Spirit has so applied the Word of God to your own soul tonight with such power and such might that you're starting to feel disturbed within yourself? Then, like the Apostle Peter, I plead with you and I warn you, flee the wrath to come. Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Isaiah 55, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon." There is deep conviction of sin. Secondly, there is a genuine conversion of souls. Look at verse 41 and 42. "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." This was a real work of God. Those people who were being convicted of their sin were also being converted to Christ. They accepted the message of God, and the result was a changed life. Look at verse 42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." That's conversion, friends. The gospel will never leave a man where it finds a man. If you trust in Jesus Christ, you will be changed by Jesus Christ. The Bible says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. If there's no change, there's been no conversion. And finally, the third effect that the preaching of the Word of God had on the day of Pentecost wasn't only a deep conviction of sin and a genuine conversion of souls, but it was also a bold confession of faith. I want you to look at verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now look at verse 41. "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Now that does not mean that baptism is necessary in order to have your sins forgiven or in order to be saved. It simply means that we get baptized because we have been saved, because we have had our sins forgiven. Believers' baptism is always an outward expression of an inward experience. Baptism is like wearing a wedding ring. I'm wearing a wedding ring tonight, and this wedding ring signifies the fact that I'm married to that lovely lady that's sitting in the front row. It tells you that I belong to somebody else. That's exactly what baptism means. When a person gets baptized, it tells the world that they belong to Jesus Christ. They've been saved by Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine what it would have meant for these Jews to be baptized? Baptism would have marked a public break from Judaism. It would have been a complete identification with Jesus Christ. It was a very bold confession of their faith. Many of those people that repented of their sins, trusted in Jesus Christ, and were baptized, suffered for the faith. How could the Apostle Peter expect them to turn their backs on everything they once believed in to follow Christ? How could he expect them to make such a break with their old lives so they might live entirely new ones? Well, it's because you remember the words of Jesus when Jesus said this, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." How about you tonight, friend? Have you also identified yourself so clearly with Jesus Christ that this world knows, has no doubt of where your allegiance lies? Are you willing to follow Christ no matter what it costs because you're convinced that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to keep what he cannot lose? Let me make the statement, the very same statement that I made at the beginning. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" To lose your soul for eternity under the divine and just judgment of Almighty God is an irreplaceable, irreversible, immeasurable, and inexcusable loss. Therefore, it is my duty and it is our church's duty here at Newcastle to make sure that we persevere in the apostolic ministry of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we preach the word? Our preaching must be direct. It must be simple. It must be instructive. It must be biblical. And it must be bold. Number two, what do we preach? Our message is very simple. We preach Jesus Christ. And we preach him crucified. We preach the message of the cross, that message of torment, that message of transfer, and that message of triumph. And how do we preach? Why do we preach? We preach because it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that can stimulate conviction of sin, and that can produce conversion of souls, and that can lead to a confession of faith. Praise God. Amen. You can clap your hands for that. God forbid that something as indecent as a dead preacher bringing to dead sinners, the living truth of the living God, should ever stand in our pulpit. Do you know Jesus Christ tonight? Are you sure of your eternal destiny? This is a faithful saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He came into this world to save you if you'll simply turn to him. Will you do that tonight? If you don't know Christ, come and talk to me at the end of this service. You just come. We're going to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. God saved me when I was 17 years old, and he's kept me ever since. And you know what? He's going to keep me until the day I hear the trumpet sound and Jesus comes again. I'll see him face to face, and he can save you too, just like he saved me. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that message of torment, that message of transfer, that message of triumph. Lord, thank you that you've saved so many of us who are here tonight. I pray for anyone in our audience who, Lord, has not been saved. I pray that by your Holy Spirit there would be deep conviction of sin, that there would be a genuine conversion of soul, and a bold confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Lord, only you can do this. Help us to preach faithfully, biblically, simply, instructively, boldly. Lord, help us to point people to that great cross of Jesus Christ, which can save us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.